Let's pray. Loving God, as your word is opened this morning, we confess with one heart and one voice, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. By your Holy Spirit this morning, teach us to trust you alone, to worship you with joy, and to live in such a way that others may see your glory in us. We pray, Lord, that your word would accomplish within each one of us this morning that which you set it forth to accomplish. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said in my opening remarks, over the next several months, from this morning until Pentecost, we're celebrating the 10th anniversary of the planting of this church. And as we do so, I want to hold before us as the theme for all of our celebrations and activities, the opening words from Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Now, this verse sets the tone not only for the rest of the entire psalm, but I would argue it sets the tone for the entire Christian life. And indeed, this anniversary that we're celebrating isn't about what we've built or accomplished. It's about everything that God has done in and through us by his grace in establishing, growing, and sustaining us these past 10 years. We live in a world that is obsessed with recognition, with status, and with self-promotion. From social media likes to career ladders, human instinct cries, look at me, give me the glory. However, the psalmist teaches us here to do the exact opposite, to do the cry of the redeemed, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And so when the world shouts, look at me, the church declares, look to him. Look to him. Jesus, I think, highlights the importance of doing this in verse 14 of our gospel reading that Simon just read for us. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all the house. And so just like you can't conceal the lights of a great city, and nor would you cover a lamp with a basket, we are called to let our light shine in the darkness of this world, in the places where we live and move and have our being so that others can see it. However, and here's the important part, we do this not for our own glory, but for God's. As Jesus says in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You can't get any clearer than that. Any light that we have isn't about us. It's about God. We don't let our light shine so that people will look at us and give us glory, but so that people will look to God and give him glory. Remember that 2 weeks ago in the sermon, I quoted 2 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul writes, we have this treasure in clay jars. Now, as I said then, we are the clay jars that contain the message of the gospel. And notice, Paul says, we're made of clay, right? We're not fine bone china, we're not Steuben glass, we're not crystal. We're clay. We are earthy, we are fragile, we are porous, we are sometimes cracked, and we are easily broken. Yet God still uses us because, again, it's not about us. It's all about him. People can be impressed with us all they want, but that does not bring them into relationship with God or give them eternal life. However, people who are impressed with Jesus and with what he can do will not only find God, but spend eternity with him. And so which would you rather have? Somebody impressed with you and the light you shine, or somebody impressed with God? God put this treasure in us, in clay jars, so that we wouldn't become a distraction or a stumbling block to anyone encountering his grace, so that ultimately he might get the glory. So this morning we're beginning a new sermon series that will explore what it means to look to God and what it means to give him all the glory in every part of our shared life together. And it's my prayer that this series will remind us that our story, right, our story as individual believers and our story as a church family these past 10 years is really his story. And that true and lasting joy is only found in lifting high his name and not our own. Whether that name is Living Waters Anglican Fellowship or whether that name is Chris Deering. So as we look back with thanksgiving and as we look forward with hope, may this milestone not just be a celebration of years gone by, but a renewed call for us to live every day with the words of the psalmist on our lips. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Now, Psalm 115 is a communal psalm of trust. It was likely sung in worship at the temple after God delivered his people. Bless you. However, it's also a psalm of contrast. Of contrast. And what I mean by that is the living God who reigns in heaven versus the idols that we create and that cannot see, hear, or save. At its heart, it's a psalm that teaches us where true glory belongs. And so this morning, I want to begin this series as we walk through three truths from Psalm 115 about giving God glory. Three truths. So truth number one, we give glory to God simply because of who he is. We give glory to God simply because of who he is. Verse 1 again, in case you've missed it. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Psalm 115 opens with a strong refusal of self-glory. And notice the repetition. Right? It's emphatic and it's urgent. Not to us, not to us, O Lord. And I suspect this is because, as I've already said, the human heart, my heart, and your heart is so easily prone to self-congratulation that it needs to be told twice. It needs to be reminded that it's not about us, but about God. And that all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise belongs to him and him alone. Now, there are countless, innumerable, infinite reasons for all the glory to be God's. The psalmist offers two specific ones here. Reason number one, God's steadfast love. God's steadfast love. Hesed, the Hebrew word here, is a word that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe God's steadfast love, his loving kindness, and his mercy to humanity, especially in the context of covenant relationship. It is a concept that encompasses loyalty, faithfulness, goodness, and grace that goes far beyond mere obligation. It involves benevolent care and action. And so chesed isn't just a feeling. but a profound and enduring attribute of God's very character and God's very nature. Right? He is the definition of steadfast love. And reason number two is God's faithfulness. His faithfulness. Emet, the Hebrew word for faithfulness, is literally translated in the Old Testament as truth. However, it also carries the connotation of faithfulness and trustworthiness. And so in the context of this verse, Psalm 115, verse 1, it refers to the firmness, the certainty, and the reliability of God to keep his promises. Let me say that again. The firmness, the certainty, the reliability of God to keep his promises. In other words, we glorify God not just for what we receive from him, although it's important that we do that, but first and foremost, we glorify him for who he is and how he acts towards us in this covenant relationship that we have with him, a covenant sealed by the blood of Jesus. The Old Testament, if you were to go home today and read the Old Testament all in one sitting, the Old Testament records over and over again that the people of Israel had a long history, a long embarrassing history of stumbling and failing and rebelling. And if there was any victory, it was clearly God's doing and not theirs. But that's why the psalmist insists here, the glory belongs to God. But if you think about it, the exact same can be said of us, can't it? I mean, we all mess up. We all make mistakes and bad choices and wrong decisions. We are all, each one of us, sinners in need of forgiveness. And any merit that we have is a gift of God's grace and not our own. Paul puts it this way in verse 31 of our first reading this morning from 1 Corinthians that Pauline read. He says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You can't get any clearer than that. Because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, the only thing that we can truly boast about is God and what he has accomplished on our behalf. As the 16th century Dutch reformer John Calvin writes, man's only righteousness is in the mercy of God, and his only ground of boasting is the cross of Christ. I like that. Our only righteousness is in the mercy of God. The only ground of boasting that we have to stand upon is the cross. God's rescuing of the people of Israel and his rescuing of us through the cross, if you think about it, is like a rescue at sea. Coast Guard finds a drowning sailor, hauls him aboard, saving his life. And when the sailor is back on shore, he doesn't hold a press conference and brag about his own swimming skills, his ability to tread water until he was saved. But rather, he tells everyone about the rescuers, about their bravery, about their strength, their speed. But the Coast Guard gets all the glory for that rescue, not the drowning sailor. And similarly, all the glory belongs to God, not to the people of Israel, and most definitely not to us. Our salvation is 100% the work of God. In fact, as I've said to you many times before, when it comes to our salvation, the only thing that we bring to the table is the sin that made that salvation necessary in the first place. The Christian life from beginning to end is one giant testimony that salvation is God's doing from start to finish. It's all about him, and so to him be the glory. So let me ask you, where in your life, right now, in this season, are you tempted to claim the glory? Is it your career success or something that you've done at work? Is it the accomplishments of your children or grandchildren? Is it your own spiritual growth, your financial stability? Whatever it is, wherever you're tempted, the psalmist challenges us, deflect the glory and redirect it to God. Why? Because he alone has shown steadfast love to us in Christ, and he alone has proven utterly faithful to keep his promises. So that's truth number one. We give glory to God simply because of who he is. Number two, or truth number two, we give glory to God by rejecting our idols and trusting in him alone. By rejecting our idols and trusting in him alone. Verses 4 to 7 read, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They make no sound in their throats." After declaring God's glory, the psalmist turns to a contrast, and he describes the idols of the nations, silver and gold, crafted by human hands. And think about it. I mean, he's clear here. These idols are powerless. Yet people put so much trust and hope in them, trust and hope that belongs to God and God alone. And then next comes a very chilling statement in verse 8. "Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." Right? Those who make them will be like them, and those who trust in them, or and those who trust in them as well. So if you think about it, I would argue that this is a kingdom principle, right? Something that has been established that we cannot get around, try as we may. This is a kingdom principle. What we worship will eventually form and shape us into the exact same image. Or to put it in another way, we become what we worship. Now, if you don't agree with me on that, you need to hear the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul writes, "And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit." Right, Paul is clear here. As we worship Jesus, as we submit to him, as we obey him, as we lay our lives down to him, we become more and more like him, one degree of glory to another, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing that we do in our own strength. However, the opposite, according to the psalmist here, is also true. Idolaters become like their idols, lifeless, senseless, unresponsive to God. It's a kingdom principle. We can't avoid it. We can't pretend it's not true. If we seek to follow the world, we will look like the world. If we seek to follow Jesus, we will look like Jesus. I'm a black and white guy. I love black and white. That's one black and white that is true. There's no gray. Now, of course, we don't bow down before carved statues of Baal or Asherah. We don't have house idols of gold and silver in our homes that we burn incense to, like the people of Israel did in the Old Testament. However, our idols, the things that we worship or are tempted to worship on a daily basis, are just as real. Right? Things like money, the idol that promises security but never fully satisfies. The idol of success that drives us to exhaustion, always demanding more, always demanding perfection. The idol of pleasure that leaves us emptier with every indulgence. And self, perhaps the most dangerous idol of all, where we enthrone ourselves and our own desires above God and His Word. Now, those are just a few. I could list a whole bunch more. Timothy Keller puts it this way. He says, an idol is anything more fundamental than God to your happiness, your meaning in life, and your identity. An idol is anything more fundamental than God to your happiness, your meaning in life, and your identity. So based just on that description or definition, what are the idols in your life? Where do you find happiness, meaning, and identity? In the face of this temptation to rely on and to bow before idols, the psalmist calls us to trust in something or someone who actually has the power to deliver what he promises. Three times in verses 9 to 11, the psalmist calls Israel. He calls the house of Aaron. He calls all those who fear God to trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. In other words, trusting in God, trusting in His character, in His promises, and in His power is the antidote to idolatry. To give glory to God is to say, I don't trust in idols. I don't trust in the things of this world. I don't trust in myself. I trust in the living God. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 to 7, where the prophet contrasts the cursed person who trusts in the flesh with the blessed person who trusts in God. Jeremiah 17, 5 to 7. Thus says the Lord, cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and in mere flesh their strength, whose hearts turn away from the Lord. They shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when relief comes. They shall live in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. And Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6 gives us a similar exhortation. This is probably familiar to you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. It's only in trusting God, not in ourselves, not in our own strength, be it physical or mental, or of any idols that we can lean on, that our path in this life will be straight and clear. I mean, not necessarily easy, not unchallenging, but straight and clear. As the 18th century revivalist Jonathan Edwards writes, God is the only foundation of our confidence, and boasting in Him alone is our hope, our safety, our righteousness, and our strength. Right? Boasting in God alone is our hope, our safety, our righteousness, our strength. And so let me ask you, where are you tempted in your life in this season to trust in idols, the things of this world, instead of God? Right? Is it your bank account or investment portfolio? Is it your reputation? Is it your own cleverness and ability? Giving glory to God means throwing those idols aside and resting in Him alone. So truth two, we give glory to God by rejecting idols and trusting in him. And finally, truth number three, we give glory to God as we bless him and live for him forever. As we bless him and live for him forever. Verses 12 to 15 read, "The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth." And so the psalmist shifts here in verse 12. He shifts from idols and our need to trust in God back to God's character and God's actions. He says, "The Lord remembers us and will bless us." That is a powerful statement. The Lord remembers us. Not only does he remember us, he will bless us. Right? Despite what some people think, both inside and outside the church, God is not distant or absent. Right? He isn't some eternal clockmaker who wound up the universe and then stepped back to slowly watch it unwind. Right? God is very near. In fact, we're told that through Christ, he is actually Emmanuel, God with us. And through his Holy Spirit, he resides in us. Right? God isn't disinterested. He is mindful of his people. He is mindful of you. He sees your struggles. He hears your cries. He takes note of every hair on your head. I like to stare at the bald people when I say that. He's mindful of his people, and he's ready to pour out his blessings. Right? We need to understand that and receive that. Sometimes we say, "Well, I don't feel God's presence. He's so distant." And I felt that way. I understand that. But we need to know that God has not withdrawn from us. Right? We have withdrawn from him. We are as near to him as we want to be. The psalmist then goes on. He points to our ultimate purpose. Now that's a bold statement, isn't it? Our ultimate purpose in verse 16. He says, "The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind." In other words, although God has created it all, right? Everything is his. Everything in the heaven and the earth and under the earth belongs to God. Yet, he has entrusted creation to us so that we might glorify him, so that we might live for his glory. And he even reminds us in verse 17, it is not the dead who praise the Lord. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Now, what we need to understand here is the psalmist isn't just stating the obvious, right? That dead people can't praise God. He is giving us a clear call that while we live, while we still have any breath in our lungs, our primary purpose and calling is to praise God. Like, this is our primary purpose in this life, before and above anything else, right? Before you're a wife or a mother or a husband or a father, before anything, you are a praiser of God. You are a worshiper of God. Right? We read this clearly in the beginning of the 17th century Westminster Shorter Catechism that says, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." That is your chief end. Now, that doesn't mean we don't seek to be great husbands and wives and fathers and sons and all that stuff. We don't seek to do our best in the places where we were. All of that, that's important. But our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him. I love that. Enjoy Him forever. Now, this principle serves as the foundation for understanding God and our purpose in relation to Him. The call is clear. But our time on earth isn't just about the stewardship of our things, our time, talent, and treasures. That's important. But it's also a spiritual stewardship, a chance for us in every moment and with every breath to bless the Lord with our lips, with our lives, and with our love. And this is not just an Old Testament calling, like in Psalm 115. Throughout the New Testament, we are also called to glorify God in all we do by giving Him our praise and worship. Right? Romans 11:36 reads, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." And in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul writes, "So whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." And this calling to praise and glorify God isn't just for this life only, right? Psalm 115, verse 18, extends it all the way into eternity. The psalmist writes, "But we will bless the Lord from this time on and forevermore." Forevermore. As we read in Revelation 5:13, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" Right? Despite what some people might think, despite what you've heard at funerals, we won't be doing the things we enjoy doing in this life in heaven. I'm sorry, Jerry, we won't be golfing in heaven. And we won't be pigging out at the messianic banquet in heaven. There will be a banquet, but it's not going to be all about the eating. The primary thing that we will be doing in heaven and for all eternity is worshiping. Right? Worshiping God, because that's what we were created to do. That is our original purpose and calling. And so the psalm ends with the community's cry, "Praise the Lord." Right? This is where a life lived for God's glory ends. Not in self-congratulation, but in doxology and praise. So let me ask you, how are you praising and blessing the Lord with your life in this season? With your speech, your actions, your stewardship of time, talents, and treasures, your priorities, in your work, in your relationships, in your families, in your finances. Do others see in you a life that says, "To God be the glory"? The heartbeat of the Christian life, of all we say and do, is summed up so clearly and succinctly in Psalm 115, verse 1. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." This was true for Israel. This was true for the early church, and it remains true for us today. Our calling, our joy, our eternal destiny is to give all the glory to God. And so, as I said earlier, over these next 8 months, we're celebrating the 10th anniversary of this church, its life, its ministry, its witness, its worship, its fellowship. The people who have been part of this family, those who are still here, those who have moved on, those who have gone home to glory. However, our celebration is not about us. It's not about our courage in leaving the Anglican Church of Canada and starting something new from scratch. It's not about the ministry that we've done in and through this place, the mission partnerships that we've had locally and abroad. It's not about the reputation that we may have in the diocese or the wider Christian community in Kingston. It's not even about the words that are preached from this pseudo-pulpit or the songs that fill this place Sunday after Sunday. This 10th anniversary is 100% about God. What he has done, what he is doing, what he will do in calling us, in establishing us, in nurturing us, and in growing us into the people that he would have us become. As we celebrate this fact, all the glory goes not to us, but to him. And so, let us lift our eyes from ourselves heavenward. Let us cast down our idols. And with every breath, as individuals and as one body, proclaim, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Amen.